scripture reading comes from John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son of Man may, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. When I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of this destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is the word of the Lord.
How do you know what Jesus wants for you? How do you know what Jesus' desire is for your life, or what Jesus' plan is for your life, or what his priorities are for your life? How do you know what he wants to see happen in your life? How do you know what he wants to see happen through your life? How do you know what are the things that Jesus wants you to pay attention to and pursue in your life? Well, maybe there's lots of answers to those questions, but one of the answers to those questions is, well, we listen to what he prays for us, right? We listen to what Jesus prays for us. And in John chapter 17, we have a very unique opportunity because we sort of get to eavesdrop in on Jesus' prayer that he prayed for us, for you and me, so many years ago. Chapter 17 provides us with an incredible privilege, the prayer to listen in to Jesus' prayer for us. Chapter 17 is the end of the farewell discourse, as it has been called, as I've mentioned, of chapters 13 through 17 of John. And this chapter specifically is often called the farewell prayer or the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is what Jesus prayed at the very end of his ministry to his disciples, right at the time when he would begin to depart from them and head towards the cross. The very last thing that, as far as we know, that he prayed for them and for us. And it's reasonable to think that the things which he prayed for at that crucial time in his life as he was preparing to depart his disciples, it's reasonable to think that those things that he prayed for then were of particular importance to him, were of particular significance to him, that he considered priorities for those who would follow after him, that were the highest of his desires and goals for him. And so, we have a unique privilege of being able to listen in on Jesus' prayer for us, for you and for me, to see what he prays for so that we can know what he desires for us, what he wants to see happen in and through us. And Jesus' prayer for us ought to become our own prayer for ourselves. You see, Jesus' desires for what he wants to happen in and through us ought to become our desires for what we want to see happen in and through our lives. His priorities for our life ought to become our priorities for our lives, right? And so let's listen in on what Jesus prayed for us. The chapter really is divided into three parts. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. And then verses 6 through 9, Jesus prays for the original 11 disciples. Judas is gone at this point, beginning his plot of betrayal. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for all his followers that would come to believe the original disciples' message and follow after him. And that's where we ourselves are included in Jesus' prayer. He prays when he prays for all his disciples at all times after him. We're going to divide it up into two parts, what Jesus prays for himself and what he prays for his followers. So we're just going to combine his original followers and all of the followers who would come after them. Jesus prays for himself and Jesus prays for his followers. So Jesus prays for himself, and particularly Jesus prays for his own glory. He prays that he would be glorified. We see this in verse 1. And we see this in verse 5 particularly, but really this theme of Jesus being glorified continues through the whole chapter. But in verse 1, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Father may glorify you." And that there, glorify your Son, is his prayer to be glorified. And then again in verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." And so Jesus prays for himself, for his glory. Maybe to say that someone prays for themselves may sound a little odd at first hearing, but it's quite normal. We pray for ourselves naturally, instinctively. We maybe not exclusively, hopefully. We certainly pray for other people too, but naturally we pray for ourselves. And Jesus himself, in the Lord's Prayer, which we prayed earlier, teaches us to pray for ourselves, to pray for our physical needs, our material needs, our moral needs, and our spiritual needs. To say that Jesus prays for himself may sound odd at first hearing. Perhaps we may think that Jesus doesn't need to pray for himself. Or perhaps we think of Jesus as so selfless that he only ever prays for other people. And so maybe we think the idea of Jesus praying for himself is odd or doesn't fit into our idea of what Jesus was like. But although Jesus praying for himself may not mesh with our own idea of what Jesus would or wouldn't pray for, nevertheless, it's quite normal. It's quite natural. But especially when we look beyond the fact of Jesus' prayer for himself, and we look to the content of Jesus' prayer for himself, then it becomes even more odd and unnatural sounding, perhaps, to our ears, because he prays for that he would be glorified. That might sound a little odd, that someone would pray for their own glorification. It may sound self-centered. It may sound proud. It may sound arrogant. But of course, what would be vice for us is virtue for Jesus, because he is unique. As we've been looking at all throughout the Gospel of John, if he was in fact who he said and claimed to be, who he describes himself to be in these first five verses, the one with authority over all flesh, the one who is the source of eternal life to all who believe, the one who perfectly glorified God in his life, the one who could claim, I did all the work that God the Father gave me to do, the one who is not only eternal, having existed before all the creation of the world, but the one who is full of glory in all eternity. For that person, it's right to pray this prayer. For that person, it's anything but arrogant and proud and self-righteous, but it's actually what is most fitting for him to pray. If that's the case, if all these things are true about Jesus, if he is who he in fact claimed to be, then it's all too appropriate for Jesus to pray that he be glorified. It's all too fitting because the thing that we need most is to see Jesus' glory. The thing we need most is to be convinced of that he is who he claimed to be. The thing we need most is to find our joy in his glory. The thing we need most is to stop seeking captivation in other things. Stop seeking salvation in other things. Stop seeking satisfaction in other things and realize that he is supreme over all else that we could seek satisfaction or joy or salvation in. That's what we need. And so you see, Jesus' prayer for his own glory is actually a selfless prayer because it's a prayer that is for the ultimate good of others. It's a prayer that is what we need most. It's him inviting us into the joy of his glory. It's him trying to pull our hearts away from holding on to things that are, compared to him, weightless, compared to him, insignificant, compared to him, utterly untrustworthy and unsatisfying in the end. And it's him trying to pry us out of that and pull us into the one thing that we need, the one thing that satisfies us, the one thing that brings joy into our lives. And the question is, have you seen Jesus' glory? The question is, have we seen Jesus' glory, his weightiness, his significance, his splendor, his magnificence, his beauty, his worthiness to be praised, his worthiness for us to lay down our lives for him? We all want to find glory. We all seek after it. We all want something to captivate us. We want something worthy enough to live for and lay down our lives for without regret. Something that won't let us down in the end, something that won't leave us longing. We all see, that's what life is the pursuit of some kind of glory. And you will be miserable at some point, and you will be filled with regret at some point if you try to find that glory in something other than Jesus. Jesus alone captivates the human heart. Everything else is lacking, weightless, and unworthy compared to him, compared to his glory. He wants us to see it. If you notice, he doesn't just pray for him to be glorified, but he prays that the disciples would see his glory. You see, because Jesus knows that his glory can be missed. Jesus knows that in his earthly life, before those to whom he was speaking, his glory was veiled. It was hidden in his humanity. It was hidden in his weakness. It was hidden in his human form. And especially as he's preparing to depart from them, and remember, what is the path through which he's departing to the Father? It's through the cross. Especially as he walks through the path of the cross, his glory would be hidden. His glory would be hidden in the shame and the weakness of the cross. And Jesus wants to know that though appearances are to the contrary, though it seemed he has been defeated, though it has seemed he is shamed, though it has seems he is not glorious, he wants his disciples to walk by faith and see his glory. even through the weakness of the cross. And he says, he connects those things right there in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Remember, all throughout the Gospel of John, that hour refers to the cross. The hour has come. And what does he say right after that? Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. See, Jesus knows that his glory doesn't come in the way that we would expect it to. Jesus locates the revelation of his glory in the last place that human beings would look for it, in the shame and the weakness of the cross. That is where we see Jesus' glory, because it's in the cross that we see his love, and it's in the cross that he accomplishes the victory and the salvation which he gives to us. Have you seen Jesus' glory? Have you seen the glory of the cross? In Jesus, we have what deep down we know what we need. We have a divine, powerful, victorious Savior. Though that power is veiled, though that victory is hidden, we know that that's what we have. That's what Jesus provides for us. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, says, in this prayer, we see the comfort of a divine Savior. See, what Jesus shows us in this description of himself in these first five verses, he shows us what kind of Savior we need. He shows us the only kind of Savior that's fitting. He shows us the only kind of Savior that's capable, the only kind of Savior that's powerful enough to accomplish the salvation that human beings stand helplessly in need of. A divine Savior, an eternal Savior, a glorious Savior. Why is this so important? Especially in this original context, the disciples are about to see firsthand their own weakness. They're about to see firsthand their own failure. They're about to see Judas betray Jesus. They're about to see Peter, their, you know, fearless leader, deny him in cowardice. And all of them, to some degree, will abandon their friend in his hour of greatest need. You see, if there was ever a time, then they would be more convinced of their own inability to save themselves, it would be this time. They're about to see firsthand their own weakness in the hour they most needed strength but found it lacking. And Jesus has assured them the comfort of a divine Savior. And so when you look at your life, when you feel your own weakness, when you feel your own failure, when you feel your own helplessness to rescue yourself and to do what you need to save yourself, then take heart, because Jesus is a divine, powerful, victorious, glorious Savior. So Jesus prays for his glory. He also prays for the disciples. The first thing he prays for is their protection and their preservation. He prays all throughout the passage that they would be kept, or he says all throughout the passage that he has kept them. He has, and that word kept means protect, to keep safe, to guard, to hold on to hold safe and secure. He mentions two kinds of keeping. First, protection from evil and the evil one. And we see that in verse 15. He says, he asks not that God would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. You see, the protection that Jesus prays for his disciples is not primarily a protection from harm or illness or persecution or from disaster or calamity in this life. But he's praying for ultimate protection. He's praying for moral protection from being led astray into temptation. This echoes the Lord's prayer when Jesus says to keep them from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. You see, there is real evil that threatens us. There is real evil that desires to harm and destroy God's children. But Jesus prays that we will be kept from it. And if Jesus prays that you will be kept from it, then you can trust that he gives you the strength to be kept from it. He prays for our protection from evil and the evil one. He prays next for our preservation from falling away, that we would be kept from falling away. He prays this in verse 12. I have guarded them, kept them, And none of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of destruction refers to Judas. Judas fell away because he was never truly one of Jesus' own to begin with. You see, there's such a thing as being outwardly associated with Jesus and outwardly being a part of his church, but not truly being a child of God, being an imposter or being a hypocrite or being self-deceived, such that you can fall away from an external perspective, but from an internal perspective, from an eternal perspective, you were never truly one of God's child to begin with. And that's the case with Judas. Judas fell away because he was never truly one of God's children. He never truly had faith. He merely followed Jesus outwardly. And that's not enough. Judas fell away, but Peter did not. See, comparing Judas and Peter is a very interesting thing because, you see, Peter failed also. Peter stumbled, but Peter was kept from falling away. Peter was reconciled to Jesus. Why? Why was Peter kept from falling away and Judas wasn't? Well, it's not. The answer is not that Peter was so much stronger than Judas. The answer is not that Peter was strong while Judas was weak, but the answer is this, that Jesus held on to Peter. Jesus kept Peter. Jesus prayed for Peter, right? Jesus prayed that Peter would be kept from falling away. He prays that here. Even more specifically, this echoes the prayer of Luke in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus prays, "Simon, Simon," Peter's other name, "behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers." See, Jesus prayed for Peter. And if Jesus, the Son of God, prays that somebody would not fall away, well, you can bet that that person will not fall away. Jesus prays for you and for me. Jesus prays for his people. Jesus prays for the children of God that they will not fall away, but will be kept and guarded and preserved, such that we may stumble, such that we may certainly fail, but we will not fall away beyond the ability to turn back again, because Jesus is a powerful, capable Savior. We can't keep ourselves, but he can keep us. The strength of our grip on God would certainly fail, but the strength of his grip on you will not fail. He will hold on to you for all eternity, such that, as we've seen earlier in the Gospel of John, not even Satan himself could pry us out of his hand. That is hope. He prays for our protection and preservation. He prays for our sanctification. We see this in verse 11. Jesus' task is to leave the world, but his task is to remain. Their task, the disciples' task, is to remain in the world. And so the question is how are they to live in this world? We talked about this a little bit last week, but here we see in verse 15 through 19 the emphasis of them staying in the world, but living, as the saying goes, in the world, but not of the world. Jesus says they are not of the world. There's much that I could say about this, but we talked about it somewhat last week. So I'm just going to say two things about Jesus praying for our sanctification, which we see in verse 19 specifically. He tells us the nature of this sanctification, and he tells us the source of this sanctification. To sanctify something, the nature of that means to make it holy, which means to set it apart from what is unholy. Jesus says that we are not of the world just as he is not of the world. And of course, that doesn't mean that we are divine like he is, but it means that we are not like the world. We are not worldly as he is not worldly. That we ought to be morally pure as he is. That we ought not to conform to the sinful, rebellious world and its ways as he did not. So to be sanctified then means being like Christ instead of being worldly, instead of being like this world. It means to be different from the world generally, and specifically it means to be like Christ in this world. To be like Christ in this world, you have to live in a countercultural way. To be like Christ in this world, you have to be decided in your heart to stand against the current of what's happening around you. And that's true more and more, I think. The nature of this sanctification is to be like Christ. The source of this sanctification is in verse 19. He says, we are sanctified in truth. The guide for how we're to live in this world as Christians is not the standard of other people, even other Christians around us. The guide for how we are to live in this world as Christians isn't how we may feel is the best way to live. It isn't what we may think is the best way to live. The guide for how we are to live in this world as Christians isn't the way we perceive ourselves to find the greatest short-term happiness or comfort or pleasure. The guide is God's truth. That, and that alone, is the guide as to how we are to live as this world in this world as Christians. The path that God lays out for us in his word of truth. Living decidedly for Christ, being sanctified for Christ, doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easy. It requires much courage, risk, vulnerability. It may result in, no matter how lovingly you seek to do it, no matter how gently you seek to do it, no matter how graciously you seek to represent Christ in this world, it may result in scorn, rejection, hatred, loss, persecution. You may lose respect, you may lose friends, you may be thought to have ridiculous, outdated, bigoted beliefs. You may experience persecution. But that is how God calls us to live in this world. He didn't save us to whisk us out of the world immediately, but so that we could live in the world for the sake of the world. You see, Jesus says explicitly that he is leaving his disciples in the world. And the reason he gives for that is because the world desperately needs Christians, even if they don't know it. Do you realize that? The world desperately, desperately needs Christians, even if they don't know it. The world doesn't need more examples of worldliness. The world needs salt and light. The world doesn't need more darkness or decay. It needs salt and light, and God calls you and me to be light in the darkest places and to be salt in the most decayed places of this world. The world doesn't need more examples of itself, because worldliness can't give the world the redemptive power it needs, but it needs living sacrifices of Jesus who are willing to lay down their lives, whatever the cost, whatever persecution or rejection may result, to represent him, to be light in the darkest places. That's what the world needs. The world needs Christians. He says explicitly in verses 21 through 23 that the reason we live, and the reason we live in particular ways, which we'll get to, is so that the world may believe that Jesus is who he says he is. See, that's where Jesus says why he has left us in the world, so that Christians can accomplish their mission that Jesus has left for them, such that the world would come to faith. That's the next thing Jesus prays for, mission. In verse 9, Jesus oddly says, it may seem to go at odds with his prayer for the mission of Christians. He says in verse 9, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. That sounds odd at first. It may sound like Jesus is unconcerned with the world, or that Jesus lacks compassion for the world. He says, I'm not praying for them, right? But you see, the way Jesus shows his compassion for the world is by praying that his followers would be faithful to the mission that Jesus gave them to them. You see, Jesus is praying that in verse 21, that we may be one so that the world may believe. In verse 23, that we may remain in Christ and be united with one another so that we may know that God sent Jesus. The way Jesus prays for the world is by praying that Christians would be faithful to preach the gospel to the world so that the world would cease to be the world. He's praying for the world's conversion, you see? He's praying that Christians would live faithfully in the world, pointing people to Christ so that the world would come to know who he is. That's what he means when he says, I'm not praying for the world. See, the way Jesus wants the world to be reached, the way Jesus expresses his compassion for the world is by praying for you and for me to be faithful to the task God left us to do, to preach the gospel and to represent Christ faithfully in a hostile world. Jesus left us in the world for the sake of his mission. Certainly, Jesus probably could have done it in a more effective way, right? Probably Jesus could have done it in an easier way than leaving it for us to do, but he leaves it to us for our privilege and for his glory. He leaves it to us for our privilege because it's our privilege to be a part of what God is doing in his redemptive work of this lost world. It's our privilege. God has given us a role, a task, a crucial task in what he is doing. And remember, back to what we talked about earlier, he is making his glory known. He is inviting people who live in darkness to see the light of his glory. And he's given us an instrumental role in that. That ought to be a privilege to us, even if we are often inadequate at doing it. We were planting our garden a little while back, and we had our three-year-old daughter helping us plant seeds in the garden. And, you know, we tried to make it as simple as possible for her. We dug a little row for the seeds, and we placed her right in front of that row, and we put the seeds in her hand. All she had to do was drop the seed. And of course, she turns around and throws it. Then she puts it in her mouth. Then she tries to put it in my mouth. Then she tries to put it in her one-year-old brother's mouth. Then she's trying to feed the squirrels with them. You know, she's doing everything except what we wanted her to do. Just drop the seeds, right? But with a little bit of help, she was finally able to drop those seeds, right? And guess what? Those seeds actually sprouted, despite all of her inadequacies in the task. Because the seed doesn't grow because of some gift or power or strength of the person who is spreading it, but because of the power that's inherent in the seed itself. God gives us a job to do. Even though we do everything except often what he's called us to do, even though it's so simple, but we're messing it up at every turn. But you know what? The power of the message isn't in the one who proclaims it, but it's inherent in the message itself and in the Spirit of God that applies that message to people's hearts. And if we're faithful, even if we're inadequate, even if we're weak, even if we fail at every turn and mess up at every turn, God can use you and me. And that ought to give us courage and eagerness to be faithful. It's for our privilege and it's for God's glory, because God is glorified in that he uses weak instruments to do his work. The last thing Jesus prays for is unity. We see this in verse 20 through 23. He prays that not only that we would be united to God and to Christ, but that we would be united to one another. And in fact, he places such a high importance on this unity that he says that that is the thing that the world will see that will convince them that Jesus is who he says he is. He says, be united so that the world will believe, so that the world will know. There's two types of unity generally that we can think about. There's organizational unity, and there's vital unity or essential unity. There's organizational unity, that is external, that is more merely sort of functional or mechanical. But there is vital unity that is living, that is deep. You can have organizational unity without having vital unity. But vital unity can transcend organizational unity because its foundation is deeper than merely external. And what Jesus wants us to have is vital unity. In light of Jesus' teaching, it seems, I just want to mention this, that it seems we ought to be somewhat embarrassed about the degree of denominational fracturing and splintering that characterizes the church today. And to some degree, yes, we should. To some degree, we should. And I can't say everything that I could say about denominations here, except that in light of what Jesus says here, there ought to be less fracturing and splintering in the church today than there is. Much of that fracturing and splintering is the result of sin. Some of it is the result of sincerely held but irreconcilable differences in conviction about theology or sacraments. Some is simply, sort of more neutrally, the occasion of the result of time and place and history or barriers in language and culture. But whatever the reason, whenever possible, we should work towards reunion with like-minded denominations as ourselves. But, you know, we can bemoan the state of denominationalism in the church at large, but before we do that, we ought to ask a more pressing question. Before we, talk about whether or not we have unity at large as a church, we ought to ask the more pressing question of, do we have unity right here amongst ourselves here at Redeemer in this local expression of Christ's church? You see, Jesus is clearly talking about vital unity, but nevertheless, he's assuming this unity will be observable. It's something a watching world will see, and something which in the presence of will lead them to the conclusion that the gospel is true, and in the absence of will lead them to the conclusion that it's false. And so it's a very pressing question that we ask ourselves, do we have unity? Disunity, of course, and conflict is a barrier to unity. Being in strife with one another, being unreconciled with one another is a barrier to unity, but so is just plain old individualism and isolationism. Living apart from being connected in a real and meaningful way to the community of the body of Christ. That's a barrier to unity just as much. Why is it that Jesus considers unity such a key element of the truthfulness, evidence of the truthfulness of the gospel? Why unity? Why does Jesus say particularly that it's your unity that will lead people to conclude the gospel is true? Well, he doesn't tell us, but I think it's because the gospel is all about unity. The gospel is all about reconciliation between those who were worlds apart in difference. What did the gospel do between us and God? Us sinners, rebellious, ungodly sinners, and a holy, morally pure God. What did it do? It reconciled us. When there was a gulf of division between us, when there was from all worldly perspective, an impossibly irreconcilable difference between us and God, the gospel bridged that and brought unity such that we could be called the children of God, such that we could be called being in Christ. That is unity. Not only that, but remember, the early church in particular brought people together of all different types. People who would have no worldly commonalities or no worldly reason to even associate with one another. The gospel brought those people together such that they lived like a family, a real community. That is unity. You see, the gospel is all about unity. And when we live in unity with one another, we testify to the truthfulness of that unity. When we bear one another's burdens, we testify to the truthfulness of that unity. When we love one another and forgive one another and reconcile to one another instead of living in bitterness and alienation from one another, we testify to the truthfulness of that unity. That is unity. Unity isn't easy, right? In a world of sinners, conflict abounds. Unity takes hard work, it takes courage, it takes faith, it takes vulnerability, and it takes a countercultural willingness to work through conflict rather than simply to fight or to flee that conflict. But the gospel is all about unity. If God can reconcile you and me to himself, then certainly he can reconcile us to one another. Certainly the gospel and his spirit can forge a bond of love between one another, between fellow Christians. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would see your glory, and we thank you for Jesus who prays for us and who shows us what he wants for us. Help those things that are priorities of Jesus for us to become our priorities for ourselves. Help us to seek after unity with one another. Help us to desire to be sanctified by you. Help us to be faithful to the mission that you have called us to. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.